You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's get into the sermon now. The title of my sermon this weekend, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. I'm borrowing that from John Milton. Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. Let's look at the text, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Amen. The Bible is a challenging book. And reading and interpreting the Bible, especially the interpreting part, is not an easy task. I hope you've learned that by now. Now, the Bible's a great gift. I read it nearly every day. I'm more in love with the Bible than I've ever been. But reading the Bible comes with certain risks. And learning how to read the Bible well is almost a life's work. And if we're going to read the Bible in such a way that it's not a mess of contradictions, we have to center our reading somewhere. In other words, we have to find a place within this sprawling 1,000-page epic. We have to find some place where we can ground our reading, where we can plant our feet and stand there and say, okay, this right here, this is my interpretive lens. This is the interpretive key by which I'm going to understand and interpret everything else. But we need to have some type of interpretive lens when we engage with the Bible. If we don't, I'll tell you what happens, is the Bible becomes a free-for-all. And if you're clever enough, you can use the Bible to justify just about any position you want to have. You know, wars of conquest, violent retribution, women held as property, the institution of slavery, the horrors of genocide. All of these things, not only can they be, they have been justified through a certain reading of the scriptures. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to fall into that trap, right? Amen? So therefore, we have to center our reading in some way and say, here is the culminating point of the revelation given to us in scripture, and I will understand the whole, everything else, from this point, through this lens. And for me, I'm just going to put all my cards on the table right here. It's this text right here. It's this moment. In other words, for me, my interpretive lens is not going to be the book of Leviticus with its prohibition on shellfish. Because I'm from South Louisiana, baby. I got to have my crawfish and crab and shrimp and et cetera. And for me, it's not going to be the book of Joshua with its troubling genocidal violence. And it's also not even going to be Paul's technical theology of justification, which we're so prone to misread and misinterpret. It's also not going to be the book of Revelation, with its fantastical metaphor and symbol and imagery that can be very hard sometimes to untangle. No, for me, my interpretive lens when I approach the Bible is this moment right here when Jesus Christ, the definitive, supreme revelation of God, stretches his arms out on the cross, praying over his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That right there is the pole star around which all of the constellations of Scripture rotate. That's the pole star right there. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen. Now I want to show you a painting on the screen. And we're going to gaze on this painting for a few minutes tonight. This is a very early depiction of the crucifixion. In fact, this one goes all the way back to 586. They don't know the artist, but they believe it comes from Antioch, Syria. And this is actually the earliest artistic depiction of the crucifixion in an illuminated manuscript. It's a historic painting. And I want us to gaze on this. You know, tomorrow, I don't know if you know this, tomorrow is a Christian holiday. Did you know that? Tomorrow is a Christian holiday. I'm not talking about Thanksgiving because that's on Thursday. And that's really an American holiday. I'm talking about globally, it's a Christian holiday. You know, here at Village, we try to pay attention as much as we can to the liturgical church calendar. So a week from now, we begin the new Christian year with Advent, right? That's the new Christian year. It always begins with Advent. So it's almost New Year's Day for you and I. And then we go through Advent into Christmas, season of Christmas, 12 days into Epiphany. And then we begin our journey to the cross with Jesus, 40 days with the season of Lent into Holy Week. And we'll have our Good Friday services here once again. We'll have Easter Sunday in a few months, April 6th, I believe it is, this year. And then that'll take us into the 7 weeks of Eastertide, punctuated with Pentecost. And then after Pentecost is this long season, about 6 months or so, called Ordinary Time. That's what we're in right now. But it all finishes. The culminating week begins tomorrow with the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And it is a holiday. It's called Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King Sunday. And now it's not an old holiday. It's only been around for 100 years. It started in 1925. But the purpose of Christ the King Sunday is to remind us, especially in the increasing secularization of our society, that Jesus Christ right now is the living, reigning King of the cosmos. Amen. In the gospel reading this year for Christ the King Sunday is this passage that we just read. We just read a section of it. Now, why is this moment here with Jesus on the cross? Why is this the text, Luke's version of it? Why is this the text for Christ the King Sunday? Because, I'm going to show you on the screen, in this little section here in Luke 23, go ahead and put that on the screen. From verse 35 to 42, we have no less than 5 references to Jesus being a king. Number one is when some of the members of the Sanhedrin, some of the priests, mock Jesus and they say, "If he's the Messiah, let him save himself." You understand Messiah is a royal term. It means king of the Jews. Not just any king of the Jews, though. God's own chosen anointed king. But Messiah does mean king. So if he's the Messiah, let him save himself. Number two is when the Roman soldiers join in and say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Number three is when the inscription, we read about the inscription hanging over Jesus' head that says, "This is the king of the Jews." Number four is when one of the rebels crucified next to him calls out to him, says, "If you're the Messiah, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself and us." And then finally, number five is when the other rebel crucified opposite of him says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So right there in these 8 verses, we have 5 references to Jesus being a king. Why? Because Luke is, he's compressing all of that together because he's trying to show you something. He's trying to show you that what looks like a crucifixion is actually a coronation. And what the priests and the Romans thought was Jesus' ministry and life ending in a shameful death is actually Christ entering into his glory and becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just that his crown is made of thorns, his throne is a cross, and his crucifixion is a coronation. And what boggles my mind to this day is that this one guy crucified next to Jesus somehow or another is able to see it when everybody else doesn't. The Sanhedrin cannot see it. The religious experts cannot see it. The Roman soldiers could not see it. The women grieving at the cross could not see it. The disciples, of course, could not see it because they're not even on the scene. They've deserted him. But this one rebel, this one guy who, as far as we know, is meeting Jesus for the first time, hanging on the cross next to him, somehow or another, he has enough spiritual perception to see what is happening somehow. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's able to see this is the world's true king being crowned. This is his crowning moment. And Jesus, what does he say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Persian word. The Persians, their concept of paradise was tied to the afterlife. They viewed paradise, and this is important, watch this. Paradise for the Persians, they envisioned it as a walled garden. Remember that. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says to the robber, the thief? We call him a thief. He's actually a revolutionary. He was probably robbing wealthy Jews that he suspected were colluding with the Romans. But what does Jesus mean when he tells this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Well, first of all, I absolutely believe that, yes, Jesus is referring to this afterlife state or place, if you will, between death and resurrection. No doubt, okay? I agree with you. I'm assuming you believe this because I believe that, I've believed that my whole life, that paradise is a reference to what's happening after their death. "Today you will be with me in paradise." I believe, yes, that is literally what he's referring to. But what I want to offer you, and what I want to suggest to you tonight is actually, in addition to that, there's something much deeper and much more poetic happening here. Paradise, from a Jewish perspective, was a direct reference to the Garden of Eden. You know, the whole story of the Bible is bookended by these two garden scenes. At the very beginning of the Bible, of course, in the opening drama, it all occurs in a garden, the Garden of Eden, this blissful paradise of shalom, everything exactly how God would have it to be. And we see, among many other things, the tree of life, right? But then things go horribly wrong. It's paradise lost, and a lot of things happen. But then when you get to the very end of the biblical story, Revelation 21, 22, once again we see a garden city called New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And again we see the appearance of this same tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Paradise lost, paradise regained. So I think what Luke is trying to show us poetically, he's not just going to come out and explain it to us. He wants to draw you into this reflection, into this discovery. I guess I'm going to explain it. But what he's helping you to see is a couple things. First of all, the cross of Jesus Christ is the true tree of life where the nations find their healing. And the cross of Jesus Christ, this true tree of life, opens the door to paradise. In other words, it opens the way to human flourishing, the way of well-being for people and for creation itself. And those who embrace the way of the crucified king can begin to enter into that state of human flourishing even now. Even today, if we'll follow the cross-shaped way of the crucified king, today we can begin to move toward paradise, where the fruits of righteousness and justice are being produced in our lives for the healing of the nations. But if we reject the way of our crucified king, if instead we cling to the ways of war, the ways of empire, the ways of us versus them, hatred against our own brothers and sisters, following the way of Cain, if we cling to the ways of toxic religion and prioritizing self-preservation above everything else, that's the broad way that leads to Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. Remember, 40 years after the crucifixion, the entire city of Jerusalem became a burning Gehenna. We've talked about this several times in the last year. History tells us it was in 70 AD, the Romans obliterated Jerusalem, destroyed the temple brick by brick, massacred hundreds of thousands of Jews. And remember, Jesus warned about this over and over again during that final Passover week in Jerusalem. In all kinds of ways, Jesus expressed a warning about what was to come, this burning Gehenna that awaited those who continued on this way of destruction. He said, this is where it's going to lead, in all kinds of ways. That final week in Jerusalem, it was a perilous week, it was a dangerous week, it was volatile. For one thing, it's Passover. And Passover for the ancient Jews, I mean, think about it. What does Passover commemorate? It commemorates their ancient ancestors being rescued from Egyptian oppression and bondage, and God leading them out of slavery into national sovereignty and identity. So Passover for the ancient Jews was a very extremely patriotic holiday. I mean, it's like July 4th times 10. And so there was a lot of nationalistic fervor. And for several hundred years now, they've been ruled over by foreign powers, Babylon and Persia and Greece and now Rome. And so they're longing once again for rescue, for liberation. Just like their ancestors were rescued out of Egyptian oppression, now in the first century, especially this week, with 2 million Jews packed into the city from all over the world, there is this, it's like a powder keg waiting to explode. There's some radical talk happening in Jerusalem at this time. They're longing once again for an overthrow, for liberation, not from the Egyptians this time from the Romans. And they already got a taste of it 150 years earlier. A guy named Judah Maccabee picked up the hammer and just hit those Seleucids and won their national sovereignty. They got a taste of it. It didn't last very long. But now they're looking for somebody else, another Judah Maccabee, to rescue them from Roman oppression, violently overthrow them, and lead them to national victory. And remember, that's what that whole Barabbas incident was about. Pontius Pilate, on that early morning on Good Friday, he offers that crowd a choice. He says, I got two prisoners here, and it's the custom of Passover to release one. So which one will it be? And he offers them a choice between Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas. Now, Mel Gibson did us a horrible disservice in The Passion of the Christ and how he depicted Barabbas. When you watch The Passion of the Christ, you get the impression that Barabbas was like this maniacal, frothing at the mouth serial killer. And I promise you that's not what Barabbas was like. Barabbas was a freedom fighter. He was a revolutionary. He was actively, along with others, seeking to violently overthrow the Romans. That's what he wanted to do. And that's why the crowd unanimously chanted for Barabbas to be set free. They figured Barabbas can be our hero. He was an extremely popular figure in this crowd that wanted violent revolution against Rome. And Jesus was aware of this. He knows it's going to happen. And he's going to diffuse it temporarily. He's going to diffuse it with his death. It's going to give some space. It's going to give some time. It's going to be a ransom. And there's going to be time now for the people to embrace something different, something other. And so Jesus steps into this powder keg. He absorbs everything that's happening and he diffuses it with his own death, but he knows what's going to happen eventually. And he says in the Olivet Discourse, he says, within one generation, within this generation, you're going to see it's all going to explode. Not one stone's going to be left on another. Even that morning when he's carrying his cross, you remember there's that moment where he stops. There's some women weeping and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for your sons. Because if they're willing to do this while the tree is green, in other words, if they're willing to do this to someone who's not violent, who's not seeking revolution, what do you think they're going to do to your sons who truly are? That's why Palm Sunday is such a contradictory thing. At the beginning of that week, you remember Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives on that little toy donkey, and they're all chanting his name, waving palm branches. And you know, palm branches were like waving an American flag. It was a very nationalistic symbol. It's radical stuff. And they're chanting, blessed is the king of Israel. They're saying, Caesar's not our king. That guy Pilate over there is not our king. This guy is our king. He's our Judah Maccabee. And so this is really radical, revolutionary, dangerous activity that's happening. And there's all this joy and jubilation and celebration. But if you read closer, what's Jesus doing? He's weeping all the way down. And what's he weeping over? He's weeping over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city of shalom, city of peace. You don't know the things that make for peace. You still think you can kill your way to peace. Just kill all the bad guys. And then we'll open the door to paradise. We'll open the door to this utopian state of shalom. And Jesus knows that it's all doomed, and he weeps. Well, a few days later on Good Friday, we, and when I say we, I mean the institutions that we put so much trust in, that we've arranged our society around, represented by these figureheads, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, Herod Antipas, these bastions of political power, religious power, economic power, these three guys who absolutely despise one another, they all join forces, they all come together, and we, the human race, we violently send our sins into Jesus. Our greed, our lust for power, our us versus them hatred and hostility, our fear for security, all of that coalesced into a single sin, a single hideous singularity, and we flung it into the body of Jesus. And Jesus absorbs it. And he cries out, but he doesn't cry like the father of Judah Maccabee 150 years earlier when he cried for vengeance and said, avenge my blood. No, Jesus cries out and he says, Father, forgive them, for they truly do not know what they are doing. They're confused. They're deceived. They're lost. They're blind. And how do you imagine the father responds? Well, of course, son. We are love. That's who we are, and that's what we do. And this is so important. Jesus on the cross doesn't save us from God. On the cross, Jesus reveals God as Savior. As the Apostle Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a very important truth right there. And so Jesus absorbs the sins of the world. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the blow is so severe, it took his life, and he was buried, and he descended to the dead. But on the third day, he's raised again. And as Jesus walks in the garden, you remember Mary even mistakes him. She thinks he's the gardener, and she's not wrong. And as Jesus walks in the garden, he speaks the first word of a new world. And he says, peace be with you. Peace. He's not seeking vengeance. He's not seeking retaliation. He comes speaking peace. And he invites us into a new world that he established on Good Friday, drawing the world away from this axis of power and greed enforced by violence. And he welcomes us into the possibility of paradise, where the cross gives us a new axis to revolve around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And all of that, I want to suggest to you, is poetically packed into this phrase, today you will be with me in paradise. And just a few hours later, at the very end of it, when Jesus takes his last breath, he utters his final cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here's how I hear that. I hear him saying, Father, I've borne witness to the truth. I've been faithful to what you've called me to do. I've said what you've wanted me to say. I've faithfully revealed you as you truly are to the world. And now I'm dying. There's nothing more for me to do. It's in your hands now. And he breathes his last. When we stop fighting to have our way, when we stop insisting on our rights, when we stop trying to enforce our will and control other people, and instead imitate Jesus by dying to selfishness and forgiving our enemies and putting our trust in the way of the cross, that's the day we will be with Jesus in paradise. We will enter into the flourishing that he envisions for us. And that day can be today. Amen. Gracious Father, we stand at the foot of the cross today before the crucified King whose throne was made of wood, whose crown was woven with thorns, and whose first royal decree was forgiveness. Here we see clearly who you are, not a God of vengeance, but a God of mercy. Not one who demands sacrifice, but one who becomes it. Here in the suffering love of Jesus, we see the true heart of heaven revealed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now as we come to this table of communion, we remember that this same Jesus, the one who said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, also said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. So today we come not as those who have it all together, but as those learning to let go, to trust, to forgive, to surrender control, and to place our lives, our hopes, and our hearts into your hands. Lord, meet us here at this table. Let this bread and cup draw us again into your love, a love stronger than death, a love that opens the way to paradise, even here, even now. Through Christ, our crucified and risen King, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.